James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
After today, we're going to say goodbye to the book of James. This is the last segment of speaking and walking through James this morning. Let me just remind you a bit of where we began several weeks ago. The theme of James that we chose to kind of hang our hat on, and I think it is the theme of James, true faith, the fruit of the implanted word. If you began with us back in the beginning, we stress the fact that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And life comes to us through the word. If you're a believer today, if you're a Christian today, if you put your hope in Christ, that happened through the word of Christ to us. Somehow that word brought you to life. In my own life, I look back and think about how God used the word to bring me to life. And he certainly did. We were singing this morning, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea." It's a bit different than the way I used to hear it when I was a young teenage boy in my basement, as my mother would have Billy Graham on out in the other room. And to be honest, I was petrified. I hated it. Whenever that song would come on, even now can get those chills back of what I felt like in there. I can't explain it. But that's not what brought me. I think God used that song, but it wasn't that, but it was a scripture. It was a passage of scripture that I heard one time that says, if you deny me, Jesus speaking, I will deny you. And that passage haunted me. It haunted me for years. It just kept after me. And ultimately, I think, brought me to life as someone presented the gospel to me, the gospel of Christ. It was that text that God used along with other texts to bring me to life in Christ and why I'm here today. So the word, the implanted word, it gets implanted in us and brings life as it's implanted within our souls. And so James is interested that word would bring life, and that we would live out that life of faith, that we would reflect that fruit of that implanted word in our lives. And so much of James is just talking about the fruit of that implanted word in the life of a Christian. What comes out of that as it's planted there and brings life. He centered really on three things that he just kept coming and circling back to, really. They are in verse 26 of chapter 1. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He just kept circling back to those themes, really, in the book of James, the idea of the tongue and being careful about what we say, that if that word is truly implanted with us, we just can't run roughshod with our words, that God's Spirit will check us and work in us and cause us to have a change in what comes out of us. We aren't perfect until we're glorified, but God works there. He doesn't let us continue on. Also, I think to care for those the least of those in our world, the least of these, the people who are struggling, that there becomes a compassion in our hearts that, again, can't just run roughshod over that. When we see the needs of our world, that we're moved to action and moved to doing what we can to help people. And then finally, to keep yourself unstained from the world. And I think these last weeks, we really have been in that theme continually, as we've talked about the issue of humility. I mean, I think the root of worldliness, the root of it is pride. the pride of life, the fact that we think the world revolves around us, and worldliness is about the world revolving around us, and it comes out of a heart that wants the world to revolve around us. And so to stay unstained from the world, you certainly must come against, I think, pride. You must battle that in your life. And so then we spent a lot of time the last few weeks talking about verses that we found in chapter 4. It really kind of got emphasized there in chapter 4 and then on through the end. In fact, even today, I think the text that we have has issues of humility in it. And we'll talk about those in a minute. But the whole idea where the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And just before that, it says, but he gives more grace. Who does he give that grace to? He gives it to the humble, to those who are humbling themselves and not letting the world be and set their agenda. That not letting pride, the pride of life, be the thing that runs their life, but letting God work in them to humble them and learn to be dependent upon him and his grace. And so it says he gives more grace. And so we talked about the absolute necessity of walking in the way of grace. That is really what it is to be a Christian, to understand God's disposition of grace toward us, the disposition of his heart toward us, that he sees us, as we said this morning, as perfect, even as he's making us perfect by grace. He extends grace to us in that. His heart is set to be gracious toward us as we look to Christ. But more than that grace is also a strength that God provides. He gives more grace means a strength, a river that flows to us that we might glorify him, that we might put self aside and not make our lives revolve around us, but to revolve around him by his grace. We talked about that this morning in my Sunday school a bit, that God would help us to live in the way of grace and really live in that promise that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so that's where we've been. And today we come to the end, just a couple of verses here, an admonition of James as he wraps up the book. And I want us to take some time to look at that admonition and look at what he is trying, I think, to convey to us as he closes out this letter to the church at Jerusalem and for us as well. I want to break it down first, and then I want to make some application. So to break it down, let's look at it. He starts there, and he says, my brothers. He did that a number of times. He was addressing most all of his comments in James, I think, to the church. There is a section where it's not quite as clear in chapter 5 where he comes against the rich, and there certainly may be the fact that he was talking about those outside the church. But for the most part, James is addressing the church. And so he uses terminology like my brothers, that affectionate kind of warm pastoral terminology that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. The church is the family of God. And I think one of the things that James felt keenly, and some of this, I think, as history has gone on and the way the church in many ways has been fractured in lots of different sects, sometimes we don't really get totally what he's doing there. He says, my brothers, the church. He was talking to the visible church, obviously, at Jerusalem, and we'll talk a little bit about the difference between the visible and invisible church, but he was speaking to the church, to the body of Christ, to the believers gathered in Jerusalem. There wasn't, you know, the first church and the second church of the believers in Jerusalem. There's just the church. The church. He was writing to those who believed in Christ, affectionately writing to them, and affirming, I think, even in how he says it, the importance of that body. Do you cherish the church? Church has flaws. Richland, we have flaws. But is there a sense in which you cherish the church, not the building, but the people? Brothers, that we live together not as isolated individuals, but as a corporate entity together. And what he's going to talk about is that corporate entity helping one another, strengthening one another, warning one another. That's really where he comes here. It's what his whole letter is about, warning people to be careful, to cherish the body of Christ. I think that's what brothers there means. And then he goes on and he says, my brothers, if anyone, anyone, and a little later in that text, he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, then he changes it, and if someone brings him back. What I want you to focus on right now is if anyone and if someone, those two words, anyone wanders. Anyone in the body wanders. In the church wanders. Someone, which again is anyone. It isn't a select group of people. In other words, this is not written to the elders at Jerusalem and say, this is your responsibility. It was their responsibility. It wasn't only their responsibility. It was everyone's responsibility. Everyone. So now, when I come to this text, do your ears perk up? It's for everyone. Everyone here. This text is for us to listen to hear about the church at Richland. And certainly there may be other, it's really about the universal church, people we see wandering, but particularly the local body that we're a part of, that we identify with here. Anyone. What comes to my mind here as I prepared was young or old. If you're young here today, if you're young, and you can decide that, if you fit that category. But if you're young today, do you check out when we start to open the scriptures at times? Thinking that's just for mom and dad, or grandpa and grandma, or for those old folks around me? If you're a young person today, I say, you're included. You are included in this text. What it says here is for you as much as it is for anyone who's 100. It's for all of us. In fact, I think one of the most beautiful things about Christianity is it isn't about age. And so there's never should be a place where you check out or you check in at a certain age. In other words, when you get to a certain age, you check in. You don't do that. In fact, I think the strength of a body is that. One of the fears I have of the modern church is that we in many ways segregate it. Not by race, which that can happen, that does happen, not as much as it used to, I hope, at least that we're sensitive about it more than they used to be. But we segregate it by age. We just segregate it by some things are for these demographic of ages and other things are for this demographic of ages. And I think God intended for it to be all together. Young and old together. And so young person, don't check out. Don't check out on this passage, don't check out, period. And as I talk about in just a moment, the wanderers from the truth, maybe you have somebody that you see doing that. And you're the one to go to them. You're the one to encourage them. One of the beauties for me, one of the graces that God gave me when I became a Christian in 1973, I wasn't a part of any church. What he gave me with the graces is he put a group of young people around me who would do exactly what this passage said. They cared about my soul. They cared about me. And they came around me. And I think there's something incredibly powerful when young people do that. When young people care at that level. I've said this before, but one of the things that God used me to get my attention was, this was prior to the point where I really, I think, probably came to life in Christ, but it was preparatory, is that I walked around my high school for years thinking nobody cared a lick about me. And then all of a sudden, just months really, before I came to Christ in 1973 as a senior in high school, I started to observe a group of people who operated differently. I came to see a group of people, and I would see them in the lunchroom. I would see them in the hallways. God began to intertwine our paths in ways that I think only His providence could do. They would ask me how I was, and they really wanted an answer. They cared. And when young people care, there's something powerful about that. When you don't just let life revolve around you, but you begin to understand that there's a bigger world out there, and to care for others, that's powerful. That's why we need all demographics in the church. And young people, you dare not check out a text like this. But let's go now to what it says. It says in that text, it says, those who wander from the truth. It says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, later it says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. So it's the idea of wandering from the truth. Again, spoken to the body of Christ, the local body in Jerusalem. James is writing this letter. And evidently there were some people who were wandering from the truth. What does wandering from the truth mean? What was happening there? We don't know exactly what was happening there, but it is more than just an intellectual wandering that was happening. Because part of what we know in James is he was writing about the fruit of the implanted word. So he was also talking about moral wanderings. There was just some stuff going on that was making James uncomfortable. It was some fruit that should have been coming because of the implanted word that wasn't coming. And in fact, some stuff that was not good was coming. And so there were some people who were wandering away, drifting away, if you will. I think in all cases of drifting, it does have an intellectual capacity. I don't minimize that at all. I think it's incredibly dangerous to begin to drift from the truth on an intellectual level and begin to not affirm the authority of Scripture and those kinds of things. In fact, most cases, what happens is you start to see a moral wandering oftentimes. And then what can come in behind it, which probably started before it in some ways, is they have to come against truth. They have to come against the Scriptures. I've watched that, where people wander in a moral sense, and someplace they have to debunk Scripture. Some place they have to go away from the authority of Scripture so that they can feel comfortable in their wandering. So they go together. They're intertwined. But it's not just intellectual here, I think, this wandering. This wandering was much more than that. And there was evidently a pride that was rising up, kind of an unrepentant pride. Part of what is characteristic of wandering is that it begins to have a sense in which there is an unrepentant wandering. In other words, they start to stray and they don't care that they're straying. We all at times need people to help us and to guide us, and we can be, as the Scripture says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's a sense in which Christians do that, but when someone comes to them, or they see it, they repent of that. But there's not a repentance here, an unrepentant kind of spirit. Something is rising up in the Jerusalem church. And so he's saying, do what you can to help. Minister where God has put you. And I say that again as the sake of generations. Minister where God has put you. Young person, if you see somebody wandering, don't leave it to some older person to do it. It may be you're the one that God has designed to do it, because they're going to relate to you better. They're going to already have a built-in friendship to you already. Anyone. If anyone wanders, anyone should feel the need to go and to help. Now the question here is, let me go to a couple of other definitions, and then we'll make some applications. It says there, you'll do something if it happens. You will save their soul from death, and you will cover a multitude of sins. in essence, what you will save them from is being lost. I mean, that's what it's saying. You'll save them from being lost. From being lost. So the question we ask is, how does that work? How does that work? Were they truly believers and then lost? Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't believe they were. But this is what a point I want to make. This is why I made the dichotomy between the visible and invisible church. We don't know always. The implanted word, when the word takes root, there are all kinds of promises that say, he who began a good work in you will bring that work to completion. What God starts, he finishes. I don't think the Christian life is a matter of you come to life, you die, you come back to life, you die, and you just hope that you're alive when you die, ultimately. I just don't think that's the picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is a picture of God brings people to life by the implanted word. And they persevere in that life. Doesn't mean that they at times don't wander, but when they wander, somebody or something brings them back to repentance. And ultimately they don't die in their wandering. But we don't always know who they are, do we? We don't know what God knows. And one of the things that I think God has given us is a parable in Matthew to picture this. This parable, you know it well probably. If not, let me just quickly tell you. There were four soils in which the word, the seed, was spread. The word is likened to seed, and the farmer spreads his seed, and the seed is the word of God. And in that particular parable that Jesus is teaching, he says the seed is sown on the path. The hard path. If you're a farmer, you understand what happens on the hard path. It never gets root. It just never does anything. It's too hard. It can't grow at all. But maybe there's also some rocky ground. And in that rocky ground, it can sprout for a while if it gets some moisture, but then there's nothing really to give it nutrients. And so the rocks begin to eventually show, and that's that particular seed does not bear fruit. The third area is in the thorns. It gets spread in some thorny ground, and the thorns choke it out. Just choke it out. The cares of life, that's likened to the cares of life and other worldly things kind of just choke out that life eventually. Other things become more important over time and it doesn't bear fruit. And then finally it says the good soil. So there's four different things. The seed falls on the path. The seed falls on the rocky ground. The seed falls on the thorns. And the inference of that text is the first three don't persevere. Don't bear fruit. They're lost. The idea here where it says death, that kind of thing. The fourth one, the inference is that it bears fruit. It bears fruit. And the implanted word is to bear fruit. So here's, I think, what we need to understand about this. This is where the visible and the invisible church come in. You understand, the invisible church are all those where the word has been implanted and fruit is born, and they're truly alive in Christ, and they persevere to the end. That's the invisible church. All people everywhere. The visible church is this church, or the church at Jerusalem, the visible church at Jerusalem. The point I think that particular parable is making is that all four of those soils, all four of them, reside in the visible church. All four. All four. You begin to see the implications of that, don't you? They're huge. They're why passages like this are in Scripture. And so what happens in there is there'll be times when people wander. Now they may wander and ultimately come out of that wandering and come back to their bearings and bear fruit. The other possibility is they will wander never to return again. They just wander away. And the inference of that is that the church has that kind of dynamic within it. Three of those soils tell us that. And the one who wanders never to come back again, either was the seed was either sown in the path or the rocky ground or the thorns, and it got choked out. But there are some who get it in the good soil. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they don't have a possibility of wandering. But when someone comes to them, that's why this text is here, to comes to them and warns them that they're brought back and they bear fruit. And maybe somebody who the seed started out on the path or the rocky ground or the thorns, well, when somebody comes to them, this time it actually gets into good soil. Something changes and God brings them to life because of that, as they realize it really didn't get into my heart. It really didn't get implanted. So that warning brings life. I think that's why the text here says at the end that one who brings back a sinner from his wandering, either a believer who gets caught into wandering or an unbeliever from his wandering, can be both, will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the gospel. That's the only hope, that we would rest in the perfect work of Christ and it covers a multitude of sins. So how do we do this? What should be our spirit in it? This is where we come back now, and I want to close with this morning. This is where we come back to this issue of humility. I think, again, this text is talking about humility. It's talking about living humbly. What does it mean? What does it mean to restore someone? It first of all, means we do it. We do it humbly. We do it humbly. We don't do it in any kind of self-righteous kind of manner. We don't. That's self-righteousness is pride. We don't do it in any kind of self-righteous pride. But we humbly go, calling upon the grace of God to help us and to help them. We humbly go to a wanderer, knowing our own hearts, knowing at times, even as believers, we can wander, but God graciously can brings us back. And that's what we go, to graciously restore one. Or maybe for the first time, help them to really see the gospel of Christ. So we don't do it with any sense of self-righteous pride, but there's another aspect of pride. You know, self-righteous pride isn't the only pride there is. There's also another pride that I think speaks to going humbly, and that is the kind of pride that says, what will they think about me if I do this? What will they think? What will they think of me if I somehow go to them about this? What is that but pride, isn't it? In fact, one of the definitions of humility is that it isn't that you think less of yourselves. It's that you don't think about yourself. I mean, true humility is you just don't think about yourself. In one sense, humility is not thinking, oh, I need to be humble here, because you're thinking about yourself. And that can be a form of pride. What you really do need to do is get to a place where, God, you just don't think about yourself. It's not about you. You don't run it through you. How is this going to affect me? That's kind of sometimes how we operate, isn't it? How is this going to affect me? That's at the root, pride. How is it going to affect me? Because it's about me. And again, I'm still at the center of this thing. And part of going to other people and the fear of other people is rooted in really a fear of what they will think of me. And I'm concerned about what they think of me because pride has got a foothold in my life. And so you need to battle pride on both ends of that spectrum. You need to battle the pride of self-righteousness, but then the pride that doesn't look quite as much like pride, but it really is. Pride that worries about what they will think of me. And get to the third level, I think, of a brokenness. A brokenness for others. A brokenness for my brother. They are my brother. And they're wandering. And the results of wandering are horrific. And I don't want that to happen to them. And so we go with that kind of a spirit that's willing. It's tough, isn't it? It's willing to get out of my world and to put it aside for the sake of another. It takes time. This kind of thing, this kind of pursuing another person usually takes time. You don't just wake up one morning and say, "There, that person's wandering, I'm going to go talk to him about it." But you agonize over it. You pray about it. You begin to build relationships and you work toward a point of where you can somehow, by the grace of God, as you seek to drink on his grace and his power, move into a conversation with them. That's, I think, what God is asking us to do. He's asking us as a body to be that kind of a body. So what will restoration look like? It will save that person from death. It will cover over a multitude of sins, that the glory of the gospel will be renewed in their lives and in their hearts. Maybe for the first time, but maybe they'll be brought back to their first love, brought back to those things that once were more precious to them than they are now. God help us. It's a little bit, I think, what the picture of that is a picture that I often go to in John chapter 6. A picture of Jesus with the disciples. In John chapter 6, there were more people following Jesus than at any other time in his earthly ministry. From that point on, it was going downhill. From that point on, his popularity was taking a nosedive. And at that point, at the peak of that moment, the scripture says many of his disciples no longer followed him. Many of those who were around him, many of those who might have appeared to be with him, showed by their actions they weren't with him. They really weren't with him. It's the way the visible and invisible church looks. People sometimes can look like they're with him. That's the way the church is designed. Get used to it. That's the way it is. It's full of all of those soils. Hopefully the preponderance of the people are of the good soil, but it's got them all in there. And at times people will just check out because they weren't the good soil. That's what was happening there. And it was happening in great numbers at that point. And Jesus turns to Peter. You can just imagine it. And says, "Peter, want to check out? Want to check out?" And Peter says, "There's no place else to go. Only you have the words of eternal life." That's what the hope of going after a wanderer looks like. That they come to the realization, there's no place else to go. I may have wandered a bit, but I realize there's no place to wander. It's foolish. And repentance comes, and restoration comes, and a multitude of sins is covered, and the glory of the gospel breaks forth again in their lives. God, help us to walk humbly with our God and to realize, all of us and hopefully those we go to, that all we have is Christ. There's no place else to go. Let's stand together and sing.
Was lost in darkest night, yet that I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to first, I would refuse. display. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is grace.
Pray that you will help us be a people who don't wander from that affirmation that all we have is Christ and that Christ is our life. And also help us to be a people, Father, who go after those who wander from that. Lord, maybe even today, as we have spoken, there have been people who've come to mind who you might choose to use someone here to go. Call them back to that affirmation and save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Here's Miss.